gauge the temperature of this room here. So I'm going to say something, I am, and then you're going to go like this, or you're going to go like this. Or you can even say boo or yay, okay? I am a New England Patriot fan. Okay. I am a Los Angeles Ram fan. Oh, gosh, I wasn't expecting that, really, because you know how we feel about Benji, and we love Benji. I'm an IRS agent. A lawyer. A theologian. A judge. A doctor. A Pharisee. Okay, there's a reason why I did this, and I will explain this later. We're in the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Mark is exciting. You read the stories, and you see the life of Jesus, the narrative of Jesus, and you see what he is doing, and it's just, it's awesome. I mean, last week, didn't you feel the excitement that Benji was feeling? I mean, it was palpable, you know? And in the Gospel of Mark, we see that Jesus went into Galilee, the northern part of Israel, and he was proclaiming the good news of God, the gospel of God. He said, the time has come and the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And so last week, Benji preached about the healing of the leper and the healing of the paralyzed man. And it's so interesting, in the teaching on the healing of the paralyzed man, Jesus tells the paralyzed man that your sins are forgiven. And of course, he gets a lot of pushback from the religious leaders. And they push back and say, well, only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus goes on to proceed to heal the paralyzed man, pointing to the truth that Jesus, this amazing popular rabbi, was no ordinary man, that he was God incarnate, the God-man. And so we know that Jesus can forgive sins. So the question now is, but whose sins does he forgive? And that's what we're going to pick up in the passage today. This morning, we're going to look at a very short passage in the scriptures, but I want us to take a good close look at that narrative, because it will help us to better understand the gospel of Jesus. And I am praying that all of us, whether you're a believer, a seeker, a skeptic, or even indifferent, will be convicted by the Holy Spirit to know where you stand with God. So that you know where you stand with God and that there is no question about it. So I'm asking you to stay actively engaged with this message. Will you turn with me to Mark chapter 2? If you have one of the church Bibles, it's on page 1558. Oh, take that back. Yeah, it is. Page 1558. We're going to pick up at verse 13 and read to verse 17. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. Now, okay, Jesus' popularity has been growing. I mean, anybody who preaches the good news, he speaks with authority, he touches people and heals them, he casts out demons, he's going to get a crowd. And the crowds are flocking. They wanted to hear him, and they wanted to hear his message. And so we see that it got to a point where Jesus couldn't even go into a home. There were too many people that would crowd around because they saw Jesus, and they wanted to hear him, and it just became just restricted. And so now Jesus goes out into the open areas like this by the lake, and he speaks the message. He teaches. And you see that Jesus loves to teach the people. He wants them to understand God's truth, that the kingdom of God is near. I mean, this is, you see that with us. We love teaching God's word because the truth of God's word is what speaks into people's lives. And so Jesus does this. He is speaking out. He's in open areas. There's no microphones, no powered speakers. And he must have a good voice because it carries and the people flock to hear him. And so he teaches them. And then as he's walking back into town, probably, he does something that is so crazy and absurd and unheard of for a rabbi in the first century. He calls a tax collector to be his disciple. This is unbelievable. Tax collectors in any century have a difficult time being accepted. But a Jewish tax collector in the first century was beyond despicable. So we need to understand why. Rome had conquered Israel. They occupied the land. And when Rome occupied a land, they would set governors into these parts that they conquered. And these governors would have soldiers located in strategic locations to maintain the peace. And when they did that, the governors were given a lot of freedom as long as they kept the order, kept peace. But they also were given the task of collecting taxes. And Rome didn't really bother the governors as long as they collected taxes. And so what they did is they would put these tax franchises up for bid. And anybody, the people would bid on these tax franchises. And if you won the bid, you would be a Roman contractor. These contractors, these tax contractors, would go to these areas and find local people there. And they would hire them. And they would be either tax collectors or they would be chief tax collectors. A tax collector is like what Levi is here. And by the way, Levi's name is later changed to Matthew. But he would be one that would have like a booth, and they would collect taxes there. And then there would be chief tax collectors that would be over so many tax collectors and take a portion from each of them. Now, these tax collectors had a lot of latitude too. They were required to get a certain amount of income, and if they got more, then they would be able to pocket it themselves. And these tax collectors would also have people that work with them. They would be, quote, like enforcers to make sure people would pay taxes. And also these people would protect the tax collectors because they were despised. William Barclay makes his description of the tax system. He says, there was a purchase tax on all that was bought and sold. There was a bridge money. There was bridge money to be paid when a bridge was crossed, road money to be paid when main roads were used, harbor dues to be paid when a harbor was entered, market money to be paid when a market was used, town dues to be paid when the traveler entered a walled town. If a man was traveling on a road, he might have to pay a tax for using the road, a tax on his cart, on its wheels, on its axle, and on the beast which drew the cart. There was a tax on crossing rivers, on ships, on use of harbor quays, on dams. There were certain licenses which had to be paid for engaging in certain trades. And you thought tax was bad here in the United States. Here are some other comments about tax collectors. The tax collectors were so distrusted that they were prohibited from testifying in a court of law in Israel. And the Jews considered any sort of evasion, okay, including outright lying, ethical in order to avoid paying taxes. Jewish tax collectors were considered pagan allies, and because the tax collectors operated in collusion with pagan superiors, they were considered to be traitors, people who were extorting money from their own countrymen. And even in that first century, rabbis considered tax collectors on par with highway robbers and murderers. Interesting, huh? And you can see why the people despised the tax collectors, because they became rich. They collected extra money as if there wasn't enough to be taxed on. And they became rich at the expense of the people. You got to remember, There were upper-class people, there were middle-class people, and then there was the poor. We're going to see this about the Pharisees later on. They were middle-class. The Sadducees, another sect in the Sanhedrin, was upper-class. But the majority of the people were lower-class. They were poor. And so these tax collectors had elevated their status in terms of wealth at the expense of the poor people. I try to think about an example that might be similar to a tax collector today, someone who is despised by the people. And I thought, well, the thing I thought about was a drug dealer who makes money getting people addicted to drugs and ruining their lives. That's despicable, right? Or a pimp who prostitutes young girls and ruins their lives so that he can benefit. The tax collectors exploited people. And that's why there was such disdain for these tax collectors. And so here's Jesus. He's walking into town, and there's a booth there, and there's Matthew sitting in that booth. And he says, "Follow me." And Matthew gets up and leaves everything behind and follows him. You got to understand, too, that the tax collectors were considered ceremonially and religiously unclean. So they could not congregate in the religious circles. You know, we know that Jesus' life, the things that he did, was always purposeful and in line with his mission. There wasn't anything random about what Jesus did or haphazard. So this story has much to teach us about his mission and his message. Why did Jesus call Matthew, this despised, this disdained, this outcast, this person that everybody did not like? So let's pick it up in verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So here's a scenario. Levi, who's Matthew, has a dinner honoring Jesus, and he invites his friends. His friends are the tax collectors and other people who they call them sinners to join him. And it's interesting that Mark notes that many of his friends had followed Jesus. They were following Jesus. They were wanting to listen to him. And when Jesus spoke in those open spaces, they were there listening. This was their first opportunity to actually get up close with Jesus and to talk with him. And when the teachers of the law are like the theologians, the leaders, when they saw them, they started to push back on Jesus. And in this particular passage, this is the first time that we're introduced the teachers of the law who were Pharisees. And we're going to talk a little bit about the Pharisees. But they have a problem with Jesus having dinner with such sinners. They have a problem that Jesus is actually mingling in and dining with them. Because when you dine with something, it was like you accepted them. And they had a problem with Jesus accepting these sinners and interacting with them. The Pharisees will play a prominent role in the story of Jesus throughout his ministry. So let's have a look at the Pharisees. The Pharisees is from a Greek word, pharisaos, and it's taken from a Hebrew Aramaic word that talks about being a separated one, parisha. In the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were one of three main sects. They had the Pharisees, they had the Sadducees, and the Essenes. And they were the three main sects. There's other sects in Judaism, but they were the three main sects. And above all, the Pharisees had the most influence. Now think about this, okay? If you were a Jew during first century Palestine, you would really know about the history of your people. We're here in America. It's been 200 years, a little over 200 years, right? Right, okay. Trying to do my math real quick. A lot of people don't know about the history of America. They don't know about the Civil War. They don't know about all the things that have happened. But the Jews were very careful to teach their children the history of their people. They knew that they were descendants of Abraham, that God had called Abraham out of Babylon, the Mesopotamian area, to the promised land. They knew that Abraham had a promise that he would have a son. And Isaac was born. They knew that Isaac had a son, had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and that Jacob would be a people that would have a lot of people in his family. And that family would go to Egypt. And living in Egypt would become a great people, a great nation. They learned the story that God pulled them out of Egypt in an exodus so that he could bring them into the promised land, the land that he promised Abraham. And they came. They were led by Moses. And they were led by Joshua as they entered into the promised land. They knew these things. They knew that the people had kind of disdained God by telling them that they wanted a king and wanted to become like the rest of the nations when God himself was to be their king. And so God gave them a king. And that first king, Saul, disobeyed God and walked in a way that was so disobedient to God. But after Saul, God chose a person after his own heart, and there was King David. And King David and his son, King Solomon, was the apex of the kingdom of Israel, where they flourished. They flourished. Their borders had expanded. There was peace in the land. They were wealthy. They lived in a time of thriving. And they also knew that God had made a promise to David that there would be someone on the throne from his line. After Solomon died, the country of Israel was split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And they had different kings there, and these different kings turned away from God. And God warned them, prophet after prophet, that if they kept on walking away from God, that they would be judged. And eventually the northern kingdom in 722 BC became overrun by the Syrians. In the southern kingdom, they had kings that served God, and they would do well, but then there would be kings that would turn away from God. And eventually in 586 BC, the Babylonians overran them. And so when they were conquered, their people were spread out in exile. They were all over the place. But they still maintained who they were, Jews. And in those times of lamentation, when they thought about it, they cried out to God, "Where are you?" And eventually God brought them back into the land. And in a time when Ezra and Nehemiah was there, they committed themselves to following after God, that they didn't want to wander away. But of course, they would. The people would become like the other people around them. They would follow after their gods. And they knew that. And God continually sent prophets that would tell them and warn them, return to God. Walk with God. He is merciful. He forgives sins if you will repent. But the nation continued to walk away from God. And what was the result? Foreign powers occupied the land. So now, if you were a Jewish person in the first century, you studied and reflected upon your history, what would you consider and what would you conclude went wrong? You would conclude that when they walked away from God, that they were judged and they were overrun and conquered. And that when they returned to God and repented and turned to God, God delivered them. It was like with God, without God. With God, without God. I mean, is that a choice? And so what happened was there were a group of people that wanted to return to God, they wanted to return to the law of God. In and around the middle of the 2nd century BC, there are a group of people who committed themselves to teaching the law of Moses again, to bring people back to their roots, to follow after God. Now, you think that's a good thing, right? The Pharisees were these people. And when they did, they were well respected by the common people. Because what they did is it seemed like they preserved what made a Jew different from the rest of the world. In fact, the German scholar Emil Schurer says this about the Pharisees. They had the bulk of the nation as their ally, and women especially were in their hands. They had the greatest influence upon the congregations so that all acts of public worship, prayers, and sacrifices were performed according to their injunctions. Their sway over the masses was so absolute that they could obtain a hearing even when they said anything against the king or the high priest. Consequently, they were the most capable of counteracting the designs of the king, and hence the Sadducees, in their official acts, adhered to the Pharisees, because otherwise the multitude would not tolerate them. This is the influence of this sect called the Pharisees. So what happened that the Pharisees became synonymous with a hypocrite? When I said a Pharisee, what did you guys do? It wasn't like you went like this. If I called you a Pharisee, you wouldn't think, thank you, Ken. See, the Pharisees were teachers of the law of Moses, right? They interpreted the laws and commands and what it meant. They read them, but sometimes people would not understand what that meant, and so they would tell what it meant. If you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath, then what does work mean? Can you walk? How far can you walk before it becomes work? And they would define these things. And you can understand that this is an incredible responsibility. It's an incredible responsibility for these teachers of the law. When they interpreted the law, what they were doing was drawing lines of demarcation. When they interpreted, they were drawing lines, and they were defining what was clean and what was unclean, what was pure, what was impure. They were defining what was holy and what was unholy. And you can see that's an incredible responsibility, right? And they made sure that when they drew the lines, they would be in the inside and the other people would be on the outside. So, of course, when they drew the line, the insiders were righteous and the outsiders were sinners. And where did the tax collectors fall? On the outside. They were unclean. They were sinners. So you think the Pharisees were doing something really good. They were trying to bring about holiness. But the problem was, is that they were more concerned with outward actions, the external versus the internal, the things that people did instead of what their heart said, what their heart was. They were more concerned about what was visible than what was invisible, what could be hidden. They were more concerned with what people thought than what God thought. And there's a basic problem to what the Pharisees had. And this basic problem fits in every other religion. The basic problem that the Pharisees had was that they sought favor with God by their own efforts of righteousness. They believed that if they did their righteous work, they would be righteous. They believed that their works of righteousness would make them acceptable to God. And this is what every religion does. This is what every person who tries to be right with God does. They find out what God is pleased with. And by inverse, okay, they find out what God is not pleased with, and they do the things that they think God is pleased with. And if you do what God pleases is pleased with, then you think that you will be acceptable to him. Now, isn't that what the law and commands do? They show us God's standards. Basically, his laws, they draw a line. And when you obey the law, you are inside the line. And when you do not obey the law, you are outside the line. That's what the law does. So the gospel of Jesus is different from every other religion, from every other system of righteousness. And I'll tell you why. Because every other religion or system of righteousness is a system of self-righteousness. And I'm not saying self-righteousness as a put-down. I'm saying it as a description. Because every other system is a system where you are trying to be acceptable to God by your own self. That you can make yourself acceptable. And so it is a self-righteousness. It's a righteousness of your own. It is a do-it-yourself righteousness. And at the heart of a do-it-yourself righteousness is a self-righteousness. And there's a belief that by your own strength, by your own righteousness, you can be acceptable to God. And there's a problem with that. Because when you do that, you start to believe that you can be right with God. And so you will start to condescend to other people. But here's the problem. And this is why people do not understand the gospel. A lot of people do not understand the gospel. It's today as it was in the first century because they don't realize that we are not the solution. We are the problem. We are not the solution. We cannot create our own righteousness. We are the problem. Listen to what Jesus said in verse 17. He says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The gospel of Jesus is for sinners, all sinners. Did you get that? I mean, only the sick recognize their need for help. The law of God did draw lines. And all of us are on the outside looking in. All of us. The law showed that we are unable to obey the commands of God, the righteous standards of God. And only when you realize that you are a sinner, that you are deserving of God's judgment, when you realize that your sins are deserving of God's judgment, only then will you look for a righteousness apart from yourself. Because if we are judged according to what we have done, we are done for. I had a friend in high school he was a brilliant guy. He was telling me one time, he just said, and he wasn't a Christian, he just said, "Ken, if I were God, I would start all over." I mean, it was during the Cold War time and talked about the weapons of mass destruction and everything. And he just said, "This is crazy. You know, in the 20th century, more people are killed than all other times by the hand of man." You know, and he just said, "I would start all over." That's his evaluation of the condition of man. And it's not too far from God's evaluation, that there is a problem. And the problem is the heart of men. That we are sinners, and the sin principle is at work in us. If you don't recognize your need for help, if you don't think you need to repent, then you will believe in a self-righteous system of acceptability, a do-it-yourself righteousness. Because at the very center of a system of righteousness that thinks that you can make yourself acceptable to God, at the center of that is this state of heart that believes that you can reject your dependence upon God and make it on your own. And that was exactly what happened with our first parents, Adam and Eve. They had everything God provided for them, but they wanted a little bit more. They wanted to be like Him. They wanted to be independent of Him. I want to take us back to that dinner with Matthew and his friends. The tax collectors and sinners or dining with Jesus and his disciples. Think about this if you are Matthew. If you are Matthew, you have been told for many years that you are shut out from the kingdom of heaven. You have been told many years that you are shut out from the kingdom of heaven, that there is no place for you in the eyes of a holy God. Can you imagine what that feels like? You have heard Jesus teach at different times. And you know what? When you heard Jesus speak, he isn't light about sin. In fact, if you heard Jesus speak, you'd realize that the sin problem is greater than you realized. Because Jesus said, you heard it said, don't commit adultery, but if you look upon a woman with lust, then you're committing adultery already. When he says, don't murder, but you want to curse that person, that's just as bad. He's saying that the problem is the thing on the inside. It's that thing inside of our heart that causes us to move toward darkness. It's the sin principle. And Jesus says it isn't just these outward actions, but it is what in your heart that matters. And Matthew realized as he listened to Jesus even more that he was a sinner, that he deserved the judgment of God. But yet, you hear Jesus calling people to repentance, and you're thinking, is it possible that God would extend an invitation to me? Is he opening a door for me? And then you hear the sweetest words from the lips of Jesus, an invitation from Jesus. Follow me. Follow me. And Matthew, it must have raced through his mind, you mean the kingdom of God is open to sinners like me? And he repents. He leaves his old life behind. And he says, I trust you, Jesus. I choose to follow you, Jesus. What a sweet dinner that must have been. The sweet joy of salvation. What an incredible dinner. And that gospel is going out to his friends, the tax collectors and sinners, and saying, yes, the gospel is for sinners. And any repentant sinner can come. Any sinner. It's not that Jesus was not tough on sin, but he was saying that you could turn and repent and turn to him. You know, the Bible does not give us a reason why Levi changed his name to Matthew, but the word Matthew, the name Matthew, means a gift from God. So I suspect that when Levi experienced the grace of God, when he experienced the gift of salvation, when he understood that there wasn't anything he could do, but it is what Jesus did for him, that he wanted to leave the old Levi behind and live as an example of the new creation, Matthew, a gift from God. I imagine Matthew standing in front of people and saying, I am Matthew. I am a living example of what happens when the gift from God, his forgiveness and his salvation come into a life. And the crazy part of that is this invitation is for all of us, for all people, because we are all outside looking in. We are all sinners, that our sins have separated us from God, but there is an invitation to all people. Turn away from your pride and humble yourself and repent and turn to him. This is what is so amazing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is an invitation to repent and follow him. In Christ, you recognize that you can't be righteous on your own, that you need a righteousness not of your own. Guess whose righteousness is acceptable to God? Jesus. The almost 100% answer to every question in the church. But there's an incredible thing that happens when you repent and trust Jesus. There's an incredible transaction that happens. It's an amazing thing that God gives you the righteousness of Christ, and you give Jesus your sins. It's called imputation, but it's like you're placing it on him, and he's placing his righteousness on us. And because God is just, and now he has dealt with our sins, he can now forgive us and extend his grace so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what it says. For he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. What an amazing grace it is. And if we do not understand that, we don't understand the depth of our sin. We don't realize that our sins are deserving of his judgment. If we think we're okay, then we lost and we cannot find his grace to be so amazing. Because we don't see the depth and we don't see how holy God is. This is amazing grace. And it is what makes us say how sweet it is that he would save a wretch like me. I want to encourage you. Wherever you are at, you can be a Christian for a long time, but you have maybe taken his grace for granted. You have taken his forgiveness for granted. It's time to come before God and realize that it is only by Christ that we are acceptable by God. It doesn't matter whether you're in the first day of your walk with Christ or your 100th day or 100th year of walking with Christ. It doesn't matter where you're at. When I go and talk with people who are close to dying, I try to remind people, when you stand before God, you don't stand before God with the confidence that you lived a good life or what. You stand before God clinging on to the righteousness of Jesus. It is because of Jesus that we stand before God, and it is by him only. Amen? I pray for every one of us here that we will always remember that, that that will be our stronghold, that will be our hope, that will be how we live our lives. This is what Jesus said, that he came to save the lost. He had that mission. And we are those who were outside looking in. Let's pray. What amazing love. What amazing grace. Sometimes our sins have blinded us so much, Lord, that we don't see our condition. And so because we don't see our own condition, we don't see how amazing your grace is. Father, I pray right now that you would speak to each person. Show us the depths of our hearts. And move us to you, O Lord. We thank you that even when we didn't pursue you, you pursued us. That we love you because you first loved us. That you cared about us. That even while we were sinners, while we were rebels, while we turned away from you, you died for us. Spirit of God, convict us, O Lord. And move us to you, O Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.